We've been following along the story of Joseph. And before I bring us up to date, I'd like to just introduce a thought to you. How many of you would wish to have a retake? Maybe a retake on a hymn that you're singing in the congregation. We don't often do that, but you passed the retake very well. Many of us who are professionals have qualified for our profession by taking an exam, and certainly sometimes we've needed even a retake. You think of the passing grades that CPA need to get their degree and qualification, or traders taking their Series 7 license. Presbyterian ministers have some of the hardest exams of any of the pastors to qualify for the ministry. We take 4 exams given over a week's time, normally at the end of your seminary studies, and you have to show proficiency in Hebrew or Greek, theology, worship in the sacrament, and our church government, which is called polity. And only 50% of the students will pass all 4 exams on their first take. But I used to teach the course that would train students for these exams, and I told them, don't worry, no one in your church will ever ask you if you passed all 4 on the first time through. But just in case you're wondering, I did, and I'm sure Pastor Connie did. I also had a chance to grade those national exams one time, and that's where I met another minister of your congregation, the Reverend John Hart. He was there at this time grading the exams. Now, he was so tough on student essays, I nicknamed him Hatchet John. Fortunately, we use a system where 2 examiners have to agree. So if one fails you and one passes you, a third reader takes that exam and grades it, not knowing whether they're the third reader or not. So like in the law of Moses, it takes 2 witnesses to pass you or to sink you on that exam. But imagine the pressure if you could not have a retest. Imagine the pressure of all of your academic preparation being loaded onto the passing grade of that one exam. We love, I think, to have that opportunity for a retest. Most of us need, sometimes in our life, a retest or a retake of an exam. The first retake I remember ever taking was my driver's license test. You see, I was the 4th child, so I didn't have a parent teaching me. I was taught by my older sisters, and nobody said it was wrong to hang an arm out the window while you're driving, or that you needed a turn signal if you were going to make a turn. And so I had some very scrupulous examiner who failed me the first time, and it was a week later that I finally got my act together and passed. Well, we all benefit from that retest, and it can be a retest of a qualifying exam, it could be a licensing test, it can be a school admissions test, it can even be a lesson in life. If you've ever let someone down, if you've ever had a disappointing situation, you'd love to have a redo. You'd love to have a retest. How many of us have ever walked away saying, if I had another opportunity, I'd never do it that way again? Well, in today's reading, as we progress on the story of Joseph and his brothers, as they head to a head-to-head confrontation after 22 years of separation, we begin to see the opportunity he's going to give his brothers for a retest. The brothers have returned to Egypt. The famine is great in the land. They had come once already without Benjamin, Joseph's only true whole brother. The other are half-brothers to him. And he had recognized them immediately. They hadn't recognized him. And so he interviewed them and found out, is your father still living? Do you have any other brothers? And they admitted, yes, we have one who is no more, and we have one who's back with their father. And he then accused them of being spies, putting the brothers on the defensive, and said, if you ever come back here again, bring that brother. And so they knew that if they were going to return and buy food from Egypt, which was the only land that still had food during this great famine, they would have to bring Benjamin with them. Well, God had done a tremendous work in Joseph's life over the years. And Joseph wanted to determine if God had worked on their conscience and worked on their hearts in a similar way before he would tip his hand and reveal his true identity to them. At this point, he's only the prime minister, the man in control, the ultimate one they had to answer to in their life. And so Joseph determined that he was going to apply some pressures to his brothers, And he was going to see how their hearts would pass this test. Would they become like diamonds that emerge from the pressure, or would they be crushed like rocks? And so after feasting with his brothers, and after laying heaps of food before Benjamin, showing once again favoritism on one particular brother, he lets them go, gives them their food, but also lays a trap. And now we'll read about what happens in Genesis 44 as the brothers start to head home from their second journey to Egypt with food. This is Genesis 44, beginning at verse 1. Now Joseph gave these instructions to the steward of his house. Fill the men's sacks with as much food as they can carry, and put each man's silver in the mouth of his sack. And then put my cup, the silver one, in the mouth of the youngest one's sack, along with the silver for his grain. And he did this as Joseph said. As morning dawned, the men were sent on their way with their donkeys. And they had not gone far from the city when Joseph said to his steward, "Go after these men at once, and when you catch up with them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid good with evil? Isn't this the cup my master drinks from and also uses for divination? This is a wicked thing that you have done.' And when he caught up with them, he repeated these words to them. But they said to him, 'Why does my lord say such things? Be it far from your servants to do anything like that. We even brought back to you from the land of Canaan the silver we found in the mouths of our sacks. So why would we steal silver or gold from your master's house? If any of your servants is found to have it, he will die, and the rest of us will become my lord's slaves.' 'Very well, then,' he said, 'let it be as you say. Whoever is found to have it will become my slave. The rest of you will be free from blame.' Each of them quickly lowered his sack to the ground and opened it. And then the steward proceeded to search, beginning with the oldest and ending with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. At this, they tore their clothes, and they all unloaded their donkeys, and returned to the city. And Joseph was still in the house when Judah and his brothers came in and threw themselves to the ground before him. And Joseph said to them, 'What is this you've done? Don't you know a man like me can find out things by divination?' 'What can we say to my lord?' Judah replied. 'What can we say? How can we prove our innocence? God has uncovered your servant's guilt. We're now my lord's slaves, we ourselves and the one who was found to have the cup.' But Joseph said, 'Far be it from me to do such a thing. Only the man who is found to have the cup will become my slave. The rest of you, go back to your father in peace.' And then Judah went up to him and said, 'Please, my lord, let your servant speak a word with my lord. Do not be angry with your servant, though you are equal to Pharaoh himself.' This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God." I don't know if you noticed, but Joseph had been extremely clever here. As we heard, the servant of the prime minister came out after these men and accused them of stealing the master's cup. The cup was used to predict the future. That was the custom in Egypt. They'd pour two liquids in, and somehow how they mixed would be discerning of the future. Well, these men knew they had been falsely accused, so they quickly and rashly promised that, "We'll let you put to death whoever has this cup. The rest of us will become your servants." And it's interesting. This is a parallel story. You see, Jacob, their father, when he had left Laban, the unjust master and father-in-law, his wife had secretly stolen the household idols. And so when Laban came riding out after him and said, "Why did you do this?" He said, "We haven't done this. Nobody did this. You find them, you can put them to death." And of course, the idols weren't found. And so maybe it was Joseph's mother, Rachel, who hid those idols, who told him this story, and that's what he used to concoct this whole event. We don't know. It's an interesting parallel. Well, these brothers make this rash promise, and there's the cup right in Benjamin's sack. And see, right there, Joseph could have brought Benjamin back, safeguarded him, and if the brothers had said, "Oh, it's just the youngest, go ahead and have it, take him, we'll leave," you know, he would have seen them. He would have tried them. He would have found them wanting. They were still self-centered brothers. But that's not the case. They're not going to leave this brother to die. They all go back. They all bow before Joseph. They all want to make amends. And Judah, the one who had convinced them to sell Joseph 22 years ago, stands up and begins to address Joseph the Pharaoh. You need to know that Egyptians love long and flowery speeches. And what I didn't read for you is the longest speech in the book of Genesis. Judah begins. And Judah comes with the most humble language possible, reminding him that we are the servants. And then he begins to speak to him about the father and what this would do to the father to let Benjamin stay here. In fact, in this speech, father is mentioned 13 times. And so Judah had probably heard in that inquiry, is your father still well? Is your father alive? He knew that's the place to start in his argument with this prime minister who seems so upset. So he begins to talk about how the father had only let go of the son with the promise that he'd be returned alive, and how Judah couldn't hurt the father without allowing the son to come back. And so Judah says that I'll place my life in your hands for his life. I'll offer myself up if you'll only let him go. It's an incredible about face in the person of Judah. Judah, after 22 years, is now willing to lay down his life, not sell his brother up the river. Absolutely stunning to see. And what do we learn? What do we learn from the story of one who passed the retake? Well, from time to time, I meet people who just won't give others a second chance. And sometimes they've been hurt very deeply, and I don't mean to minimize that at all. But I think one of the things this story does begin to teach us is that we need to learn to give people a second chance. Now, you know, if someone has stood me up and forgotten an appointment or a golf game, I'm going to give them a second chance no matter. I've forgotten things. Other people forget things. But if someone slandered my character and sued me, well, that one might not get so quickly a second chance. You know, it would take a little work to work on that. But what if it's a family member? What if there's been a rift? What if there's been a problem that was in the past? Well, I want to give a family member a chance because I believe that God works on the conscience. And I believe that God works over time. And I believe that God is exceedingly patient with us and would have us be patient with others. And so, you know, when I hear this story, it says, be careful when you won't give a second chance, particularly in the family, because in this retake, Judah passes. And that's an amazing story of hope. In my wife's family, they had a relative that they had lost touch with. And don't really know the origin or the history of that, but it was the long-lost great-uncle. And there was one aunt who particularly remembered him. And so she was very fond and would send him a letter and send him the Christmas card. And finally, they kept the Christmas card going to the last known address, but they had never heard from him. So the last one she was willing to send, she goes, you know, I don't even know if you're still receiving these. So this will be the last one unless I hear from you. Here's the phone number, signed Ruth. Well, the phone call came, and indeed, Uncle Lester was still alive, and in picking up the phone, they picked up the relationship, and he was then welcomed back for Thanksgiving gatherings, for Christmas, and for Easter, and so up into his 80s, he was reconciled to his family. You never know when one might turn around, when one door might open, and so be willing and be open to God, who gives us a second chance. Be willing to give others a second chance. Judah turned around, much more heroic, much more selfless in the second half of his life, and we don't know why. We can surmise that maybe having children on his own, he knew what it would do to a father's heart to lose a son. We might have guessed that he saw his father suffering and in agony, that every time the family gathered, there was one plate that was missing, the plate of Joseph. And maybe he felt regret now for the impulsive actions of his youth. We don't know, but we do know this. He passed the test on the retake. And that's the most important lesson we learn about him here. The most important lesson for us is to let others pass a retake if we're so willing to give it. Next point I want to make as I read this story to you this morning is that on questions of integrity, we never know when the retake will be given. So be ready to pass it anytime. You know, Judah didn't know that he was being retested. This was all very secretive and mysterious. It's what makes it a delightful storytelling. This story has been told for centuries around the campfires and then written into the scriptures and then been preached for centuries among God's people, first the Jews and now Christians and Jews. It's a marvelous and remarkable story. But in this story, Judah wasn't prepared for this day, and yet he was prepared for this day because he acted quickly and decisively. They were not going back without Benjamin. He had already had a change of heart, which led to a change of character, which led to a change of life. And Judah, we must not miss this, is a person and a type of Christ here in the early chapters of Genesis. What is it that Jesus Christ said his last time with his disciples? Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Greater love has Judah learned this, to lay down his life for his brother. Judah, who started out as the one who didn't care for his brother, is now his brother's keeper. And so he has learned the first and foundational message that we are put on this earth to watch over and love and care for one another. What are the two greatest commandments? Love God and love your neighbors yourself. And here was Judah finally learning to practice that in the end of his life. It's an act of grace. It's an act of mercy. It's an act of selflessness. It's a Christ-like act. There's a pastor named Tom Allen who's an Army Ranger. And Tom Allen saw the movie Saving Private Ryan, was inspired by most of the movie, as many of us have been. You know, if you've seen that story, it's about a company of Army Rangers who are sent to look for Private Ryan. And the reason they're sent to look for Private Ryan is that the Ryan family had already lost 3 out of 4 sons in World War II, and they determined that no family should have to bear the load any heavier than that. So they were going to pull Private Ryan from the front lines. And this platoon led by Tom Hanks has to go and find him in the mess that was in France in the early days after D-Day. So they search and they search and they encounter wounds and they lose brothers they love and they ask themselves, why is Ryan's life any more special than anyone else's? And Tom Hanks doesn't have an answer for that. He's the captain that's leading this group, but he simply says, all I know is it's the mission, and if I complete the mission and get Ryan home, maybe sooner we can go home. And so they just keep going and going until they find him. The trouble is, when they find Ryan, he's like a typical Ranger. He doesn't want to leave his company. They're sent there to defend a bridge, and they think that bridge is worth laying their lives down for. So they can't convince him to leave, so they all jump in and stay. And they defend the bridge, and since many of you have seen the movie, I'm going to ruin the end for you a little bit. In the end, Ryan's alive, but Tom Hanks has given his life. And as he's dying there of a mortal wound in Ryan's arms, he looks up at him and says, "Earn this. Earn this." That's his word about the sacrifice that they've just given. And that's what got Ranger Tom Allen so upset. Because he said for 200 years, the motto of the Army Rangers was never "earn this," but it was "sua sponte." I chose this. I chose this. They chose to lay down their lives. They chose to offer the sacrifice. It is a gift that they have given willingly. And that's the same as Jesus Christ. We don't earn that gift. He chose to give us that gift of his life for ours, his atonement for our sins. And Judah chose to give himself willingly for his brother. That's why he passes the retest so beautifully and so wonderfully. His life would have lost meaning if Benjamin's life had been taken, but his life found meaning because he was willing to give it and save his father from further grief. It was the second chance that he passed, and it's just marvelous to see. And I think part of the reason and part of the way he got there is based on the spiritual predictor that Paul gave us in 1 Corinthians 7. Do you know what Paul told the Corinthians? He said, look, godly sorrow about the first failures in your life isn't a bad thing. He said, godly sorrow brings repentance, and that leads to salvation, and that leaves no regrets. Judah probably felt bad at some point of his life about what happened to Joseph. And Judah found a change of heart and a change of character. That's how he passed the retest. Anyone who's come to that point in their life understands that that chance to repent and turn is their salvation, is their coming around, is the gift that comes into their life. People who have entered AA have realized that there's a chance to make a difference, and it comes by taking one day at a time without that drink. People who have come out of prison who are trying to make amends and to make a new difference in their life have learned that there's a difference from being sorrowful in the past and changing in the present. And people who work their way back from failures learn that as well. This is a lesson that Judah had learned. It's a lesson that's held up for us in bold relief as we read the 44th chapter of Genesis. Well, there's a third lesson from the story. And in order to point this one out, I have to give you just a few tips about how to read the Bible. We get kind of a misrepresentation when our Bibles come to us bound together because it's not really one book. It's 66 books. And these 66 books come to us with different types of literature. There's historical narrative. There's poetry. There's letter writing forms called epistles. There's gospels. And there's teaching text or didactic literature. When you're reading something that was taught, say Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, you're being instructed about how to live a godly life. And when you read stories, you're being given an illustration of good and bad things. And so you have to let the teaching passages interpret the narrative passages here. So that's a short way to introduce something that I have to tell you about this story. Would we say that Joseph's way of testing his brothers is the way we should test anyone that we don't trust? Was that really an ideal being lifted up? Or was that kind of a delicious Machiavellian use of power to let his brothers kind of twist in the wind for a while? Absolutely. It was clever. It checked the brothers' attitudes without revealing the person of Joseph. But I don't believe that it's the way that God would really have us correct or help people who need to change. Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 6, verse 1, says it much better. Brothers, if someone's caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently, but watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Gentleness, humility, a lot better ways to confront. If our children do something wrong, first time through, gentleness in correction is what's needed. If they do it repeatedly, there might be some other things that are needed, but we need to watch that. If a coworker hurts us or betrays us in some way, probably a gentle confrontation is much better than blistering memos or whispering campaigns. And in the life of the church, if there's something that's upset you, a face-to-face conversation with someone who's behind the decision or the situation is better than just sort of wandering off and spreading rumors or raising questions of issues you don't understand. The direct path is the advisable path. The gentle questioning or correcting is always the advisable path for people we're in relationship with. Remember, once in my last church, we had a member who was pretty shy face-to-face, but just got in the habit of sending blistering emails on issues. And most of the time, it was outlandish, but there was one time that it just went wide-scale and was totally off the mark in such a way that an elder and I asked to sit down with this member. We laid out the facts of what they were upset about. It was completely different than what they were asserting in their emails. And we just said, look, for the next time, just come talk to any of us. We'll be glad to explain what it is that you didn't understand. But by sending this out, there's now a circle of people that we have to follow up with and explain the truth of all these circumstances. And we chose not to do that until we talked to you first, and we wish you would do that with us as well. Well, that was good, and that was helpful, and that's always advisable in working with people. Well, we're almost at the final act. It comes next week. And Joseph is going to reveal his identity, and his brothers and he are both going to have very different takes on this. But let's just remember that as we look at this story, we worship a God of second chances. God has given each one of us in this room a second chance, a retake, and we're grateful for it. And maybe the purpose is that we would also give others a retake and express the grace that we've received in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, again, we thank you for the richness of what we can learn from those who have gone before us. And so help us to learn from those lessons, continue to grow and indeed find your grace, your mercy, your power at work in our lives as our character grows and develops from the mistakes made and the lessons learned. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.